There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaVerge, and this is The Reconnect. We are here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you are just the person to give it to them. You can visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. We actually have a new blog post up today that basically deals with what do you do when all the news is bad? Like, what do you do when all the news is bad? So you and I both know that there is ultimately good news and there is always good news, but seemingly right now there's also always bad news. And in particular today, there is the new bad news to add to our concerns about North Korea, that North Korea is, according to the Washington Post article posted just at noon today, North Korea has successfully produced a miniaturized nuclear warhead that can fit inside its missiles, crossing a key threshold on the path to becoming a full-fledged nuclear power. This from U.S. intelligence officials in a confidential assessment from the intelligence community. The actual source of the report comes from the Defense Intelligence Agency in an internal communication from, I guess, like a month ago. So we talked about this concern yesterday, and we talked about the growing concern that we have with North Korea. We've talked about being on, you know, possibly the threshold of war. We talked about what it looks like from a Christian worldview to not only hear about wars and rumors of wars, but to ready oneself for, you know, the very real possibility that this peace that we have been living in as a nation for some period of time, at least in terms of there not being any active experience of war here in the homeland, you know, our sense of security related to that back in the days when people had to actually get on ships to get to us, well, that's not really true anymore. So these intercontinental ballistic missiles are a real threat, and certainly a nuclear-capable North Korea with the ability to actually deliver nuclear weapons via intercontinental ballistic missiles is now apparently, according to our own Defense Intelligence Services, a very real threat. Okay, so what do we do when all the news is bad? Well, we are the people who take the perspective of God, even on the bad news of the day. Okay, it's not as if there hasn't ever been worse news in all the world than the news you are hearing today, right? These are not the days of Noah. These are not even the days, well, these certainly aren't the days like Judges 19. I mean, if you want to read about really bad news, you know, the Bible has got some really bad news. But the Bible has also got the very good news, the very best news, all the best news, all the best characters. It's got the best Jesus, the best Savior you could ever want and have. Okay, friends, so just don't lose sight of Jesus in the midst of all the bad news of the day. You have got the good news. I want you to gain the perspective here for just a moment of the disciples on the Thursday and leading up to and then including Good Friday, what we call Good Friday, right? A Friday called good. Doesn't that seem a little crazy if you think about it? Like, it's the worst news of all of human history that a sinless Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, actually died upon the cross. Like, what could be worse news than that? And yet you and I call that Friday good. Why? Because we live on this side of Easter. We live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live on this side of not only God dealing once and for all with the power of sin in this life, but ultimately the penalty of sin in death itself. So you and I actually possess the perspective of a post-Easter reality. We aren't just living post-fall and pre-Easter. We're living post-Easter. We're post-Easter people. We're Easter people. So we're the people who, even in the face of the worst news, even in the face of all the bad news, we're good news people. And you say to yourself, that seems a ridiculous message to be out there bearing into the world. Yes, that's the point, right? So that which looks like foolishness to the world is in fact the wisdom and power of the cross. All right, so that's my that's my encouragement to you as people fearmonger related to North Korea, because, you know, after all, just because somebody has the ability to do something, I mean, we have possessed the ability to do what we did in Nagasaki and Hiroshima for decades. Have we ever done it again? No, we have shown restraint. And frankly, the whole world fears nuclear war so much that people agree to all kinds of things to avoid the threat of it. So what we're dealing with in North Korea, which may be different than we have been dealing with in terms of, let's say, the outcomes of the Cold War, we're actually dealing potentially with an irrational actor, right? And so it's hard to know what crazy will do. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible to know what crazy will do. And so let us be, again, as I said yesterday, as I commended to you yesterday, let us be praying ardently for the people of North Korea. In my view, the best possible thing that could happen is that the people of North Korea would suddenly come to their own senses. They would rise up against their dictator, and we would have the joyful opportunity to participate in liberating people from very real bondage. I can at least pray in that direction, even if you're saying to yourself, that's a completely unreasonable thing to think is going to happen. Well, you know what? Every time there is a revolution among people, it's the most unreasonable of things. It's unreasonable to stand in Tiananmen Square in front of a tank. It is. It's unreasonable for, a ragtag group of colonists to stand up to the most, at that point, powerful army in the world. It was completely unreasonable when actually the British took on the Spanish in terms of naval power. But you know what? In every one of those cases, as we look back, right, they were, the minority was successful. So in North Korea, maybe we could ask God to raise up someone, some group of people to actually be the voice of sanity in the midst of what appears to be a very, very dangerous time, not only for the people there who are already living in great privation, but as a threat to the rest of us around the world. All right, friends, the headline news for the news cycle for the last 24 hours has basically been dominated by a back and forth. It's actually more than a back and forth. It's like what happens in your washing machine when it's spinning around and it's all agitated and it's bouncing against each other. And then when the load gets unbalanced and it just bangs itself against the side. That's the Google story that has been dominating the news cycle for basically the last 24 hours. So here is, to bring you up to speed in case you're not familiar with the story, here's basically what happened. There is an engineer at Google. There was an engineer at Google. He's no longer employed by them. James Damore. James Damore was an engineer at Google who wrote a 10-page... Your perspective on this would determine what word you chose to use to describe his 10-page missive. I'll call it a missive. He wrote a 10-page missive in which he is describing what he experiences to be the culture inside of Google. Now, Google is one of the most dominant forces actually in the world today, right? These are the people who know more about us than we know about ourselves. That may be stunning to think about, but Google actually anticipates things that you want to see and want to buy before you have even thought about wanting them. So Google knows you better than you know yourself. And inside the internal environment of Google, at least from the perspective of this one young engineer, and when I say he's young, I mean he's young. You look at his picture and you're thinking to yourself, I didn't think I was old enough to be the mom of an engineer, but I'm pretty sure I'm old enough to be this guy's mom. Okay, so Google fired this particular young man because he claimed that the company had what he describes as an ideological echo chamber, and that ideological echo chamber alienates conservatives. It alienates people who have a traditional viewpoint. And the response was that the CEO of Google issued an internal memo to employees that that described Mr. Damore's missive as advancing harmful gender stereotypes by suggesting that women had biological issues that prohibited them from being equally as successful as their male counterparts in the tech industry. Okay, so essentially what's going on here is that Mr. Damore is pointing out that there are differences between men and women, and that some of those differences run pretty deep, that some of those differences run down to the level of our DNA. Okay, shocking that something that we all learned in our very first biology class in like eighth grade, I don't know, life science, seventh grade, Mr. Setakasi. I'm pretty sure that's when I learned about the whole chromosome thing, XX, XY, and then we did this whole thing about, you know, regressive genes, and I don't remember all that. But men and women are different. I mean, I do remember that. Men and women are different. And now you have this thing called 23andMe. You can actually, like, swab your mouth and send it off. And they're going to tell you all kinds of stuff about what you're predisposed to and what you're likely to have and what you're likely to, what, you know, why you can't run fast and why you're not going to be this and why you're not going to be that. That's called predispositions. That's exactly what Mr. Damore was pointing out. He's basically saying, look, based on biology, based on genetics, based on the way that we're made and wired, men and women are different. And so to say, for Google and other tech people, to say that we have to have equal numbers of men and women simply because we have to have equal numbers of men and women because that's what equality is all about. He's basically saying, okay, there might be some reason other than just what you view to be equality. There might be something else going on here. And if we're really concerned about our stockholders, if we're really concerned about business, if we're really concerned about the bottom line, then we got to have the best people no matter which gender they are. Like, it's actually gender bias to say we have to have 50% men and 50% women. That's actually a bias toward whoever it is that is less qualified for the job, but who you're elevating simply based on their gender. So this gets to a conversation about affirmative action. This gets to a conversation about the way we talk about things in the world. This gets to the conversation about whether or not we can actually talk anymore. And let's just say that by the firing of Mr. Damore, the answer of Google is, you know what? He's right. You can't talk about that here. You can't say those things here. You cannot hold those opinions and work here. You certainly can't open your mouth if you hold those opinions, because that is just not something that we are going to abide. Now, what is so curious to me is that when the CEO sent his note to the employees of Google, it said in part this. First, let me say, we strongly support the right of Googlers. Googlers is how they refer to their employees. I'm going to come up with a, well, my employees, my friends here at the Reconnect can't be reconnectors because we already call one group of people reconnectors, and those are our ministry partners. And if you want to be a reconnector, I won't treat you like the president of Googler treats Googlers. So you can go to reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can become a reconnector, and I will never treat you as this man treats the Googlers. Okay, here we go. He says, this is the CEO of Google. He says, first, let me strongly support the right of Googlers to express themselves. Much of what was in the memo is fair to debate, regardless of whether a vast majority of Googlers disagree with. However, portions of the memo violate our code of conduct and cross the line by advancing harmful gender stereotypes in our workplace. He goes on to say, the memo has clearly impacted our coworkers, some of whom are hurting and feel judged based on their gender. At the same time, there are coworkers who are questioning whether they can safely express their views in the workplace, especially those with a minority viewpoint. By the way here, the minority viewpoint at Google is any viewpoint that's conservative. They too feel under threat, and that is also not okay. People must feel free to express dissent. So to be clear again, many points raised in the memo, such as, and then he lists them, are important topics. The author had a right to express their views on those topics. We encourage an environment in which people can do this, and it remains our policy to not take action against anyone for promoting these discussions. Well, the guy has since been fired. Okay. He says, the past few days have been very difficult for many at the company, and we need to find a way to debate issues on which we might disagree, while doing so in line with our code of conduct. I encourage each of you to make an effort over the coming days to reach out to those who might have different perspectives from your own. I will be doing the same. Let me just say, that's what I encourage you to do every single day. Every single day, I encourage you to get into conversations with people with whom you know in advance you disagree. And I want you to enter into those conversations as a person of truth, as a person speaking the truth in love, as a person recognizing the absolute dignity of the other human being, also recognizing that their viewpoint is different than your viewpoint, and that your job is to speak the truth in love, to be an agent of grace and an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, and to do so in a way that honors Jesus. Okay, that's your job out there. If you've wondered what you're in the world to do today, that's what you're in the world to do today. So you may need to go find a Googler. Apparently there's a lot of them out there. You need to go find a Googler and you need to say to them, look, your CEO has encouraged you to actually have substantive conversations with people with whom you disagree on, you know, on all kinds of topics. I can almost guarantee you there are some topics upon which you and I disagree. So let's talk about those things. Let's set some ground rules of conversation. Let's agree that the golden rule is going to rule. Let's agree in advance that you are going to say and do unto me as you want me to say and do unto you, and I will do likewise. That's not exactly what happened after Mr. Damore posted his 10-page missive as an internal communication, by the way, to other Googlers. Not only did the CEO issue his internal statement, let me find this person's title. Well, she's the new head of diversity and inclusion, and I probably won't be able to lay my hand on her name in this very moment. But basically she said, now look, we just can't have this. This, you know, I haven't been on the job very long, and I was hoping that I'd get a couple more weeks to get up to speed on all of this. But in the end, we just can't have this. Here's what she has to say. Diversity and inclusion are a fundamental part of our values and culture that we continue to cultivate. We are listen to this, because unequivocal is a powerful word. She says we are unequivocal in our belief that diversity and inclusion are critical to our success as a company, and we'll continue to stand for that and be committed to it for the long haul. However, or but, or I just got to say this, that guy's got to go. I mean, that's not quite the way she says it. She says this discourse needs to work alongside the principles of equal employment found in our code of conduct policies and anti-discrimination laws. Okay, so that is from Daniel, and Danielle Brown is her name, and she is the Vice President of Diversity, Integrity, and Governance. And in this internal employee memo that she issued to Googlers, basically the end of it is this. We think it's important that people talk about everything except people who have opinions that we disagree with, they can't talk. I mean, that's the long and the short of it. Even if there's science, actual science out there, actually a whole industry, 23andMe.com, I don't know what you're going to do if Google says you can't actually tell people that they're genetically different. I mean, that's essentially what Google is saying. It is not okay for anyone to say men and women are different. Okay, I got news for you. Men and women are different. Men and women are created intentionally in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. Why? God only knows. But it's God's good design. He's the one who called it good. He declared it good. Somehow, in some way, our maleness and our femaleness together reveals something about who God is and how God is in relationship. And marriage, certainly between a man and a woman, is reflective of God's relationship ultimately with the church. Because that's the image that he gives us in Scripture to describe the relationship of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Okay, so here's some of the language that I want you to be watching for. This language from an MIT mechanical engineer. She's actually a former Google exec and a former Obama White House advisor. She had some very interesting comments that she shared on Bloomberg, and you can find them at Bloomberg.com. It's actually a video. She says, we need to help these young engineers evolve because they are misguided and destructive. We want the genetic diversity of all. We don't want to write this discrimination, ageism, sexism, racism, into our algorithms as an organizational culture. We value the freedom of speech, but we also have social norms. There are rules about inclusion. Our minds have evolved. As the human mind evolves, we learn new things. Racism, sexism, homophobia, this is our moment to evolve out of this and lead the world. Tech can move so fast. If tech would prioritize this, we could move out of it faster. Okay, so this is a person who sees the tech giants, Google included, as actually leading a process of evolution, as she describes it, to social norms that ultimately would disregard any difference in age, race, gender, and then she goes on to include in this, not surprisingly, the SOGI category of sexual orientation and gender identity. Pay attention, people, because when the head of Google says, you know, words have power and our words matter, he's right. And nothing matters more in the context of this conversation than the word of God. And so you and I have to be people who are saturated with the word of God in order that when we enter into these conversations with the culture and we get squeezed, because we're going to get squeezed. If you go out there today and say, you know what, men and women are fundamentally different, you're going to get squeezed. The culture is going to squeeze you for that. Now, what comes out of you when you get squeezed had better be the word of God. And it better be presented to the world in the manner of Christ. So that's my encouragement to you as you enter into the conversation. Because after all, it's not a question of whether or not we need to talk. Clearly, we need to talk. We need to talk. The question is, can we talk? And when we actually have the opportunity to enter into the conversation, do we have something substantive to say? And can we say it in a way that honors Jesus? That's my challenge and encouragement to you today. On the Can We Talk front, do I have time to do a whole nother story? No, people are shaking their heads at me in the studio. I want to talk about the mark of the beast and the microchipping of employees and what that the apocalyptic questions that raises. Holly Meyer, who you know that I love to read and follow, she has an article posted in the USA Today, the international version of the USA Today. And Holly Meyer's article is entitled Mark of the Beast? Microchipping Employees Raises Apocalyptic Questions. Okay, I'll just give you the short story. Earlier this week, Three Square Market, which is a Wisconsin firm that does all kinds of little techie things, make microchips, they actually microchipped 40 of their own employees who volunteered to be microchipped. They have this like tiny, you know, it's described as like a grain of sand implanted into their hand. And now they don't have to like sign into their computer and they don't have to like pay at the cafeteria because it's all just somehow biometrically being communicated to the computer system. They are now officially people who are on the grid, at least inside of the headquarters of their building. And so obviously it raises all kinds of questions, and people who have read Revelation chapter 13 want to make all kinds of wild speculations. Here's the reality. At this point, this microchipping is not the mark of the beast. Do I understand why people make those equivalencies? Yes, I absolutely do. Here's what I want to lift up to you. Just grab this one thing. The phrase mark of the beast And the phrase apocalyptic questions is in the USA Today international version. Okay, at some point you have to say to yourself, now hold on here. People out there in the world actually still hear the hoofbeats of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Like, the culture is still paying attention. We have to be the people who enter into those conversations and lift up articles like this and say, hey, what do you think the mark of the beast actually is? Do you know who the beast is? Do you know what the book of Revelation says? Do you care? Why would you care about being microchipped if this isn't still somehow at some level a latent concern for you in your heart? All right, friends, it's an existential conversation about the end of all things, which is actually where the conversation started, and the existential threat that North Korea now poses via its nuclear weapons. Even when all the news is bad, we're still people with good news. Go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, grab today's blog post on that subject, and I'll be right back. Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. Indeed, you are forgiven. Hey, we're talking today about things that people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We've got all kinds of free resources posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can also like us on Facebook, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, I am really excited about the conversation that we are going to have now with Josh McDowell. He is actually a person who needs no introduction for most folks who are listening, but maybe you didn't know that he's a former agnostic turned evangelical. You certainly know that he has devoted his life to reaching young people for Jesus Christ. He's addressed more than 25 million people. He's given over 27,000 talks in 125 countries. When you think about people in this generation who have genuinely pressed the full force of their life into the advancement of the gospel in this generation, Josh McDowell is one of those people. He has authored or co-authored 147 books. And you know what? Since this week, I'm doing the audio recording of the very first book that I've ever written. 147 just sounds insurmountable, but it's incredible. All right, some of the books that you might recognize the names of: More Than a Carpenter, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and his latest book is Hashtag Truth, 365 Devotions for Teens Connecting Life and Faith. You can check it all out at josh.org. Josh, welcome to The Reconnect.
You left one thing out. I am famous.
That you're Sean's dad.
Friend of Carmen.
Friend of Carmen. You should add that to your official bio. You're also dad to Sean, which I was going to go on about, and then that seemed inappropriate.
It's very appropriate for me. Yeah, I'm a proud daddy.
You are. And one of the things that we're going to talk about today in this conversation is that, how can parents develop that legacy of faith generation to generation? Like, how is it that we can do that? And so I will get to that in a minute, but let's sort of start at the beginning, because you've been working with and concerned about teenagers for a long time. So tell us, what are the most common challenges that you're hearing from today's teens, and how has that changed over time?
I would say the biggest change is from why to so what. I think that's underlined much of youth culture today. So what? So God is. So God is a loving God. So what? What does it mean to me? What is it? How does it even relate to me? That's kind of the attitude today. And this is brought out by research, Carmen. Dr. Christian Smith, who you're probably familiar with, who's now with Notre Dame, did a massive study on why young people are leaving their faith and leaving the church at high school graduation. The two big reasons was 75% of everything. One, intellectual skepticism. No one would answer my questions. And number two, it's not relevant to my life. And Carmen, another study done, what will bring them back? Now, isn't that interesting? Why are they leaving and what will bring them back? It was the same two things. One, if truth was taught in a way that I understood it. And second, if it was relevant to my life. This is why I wrote hashtag truth, to connect life, faith, and truth together in relationships.
So I love the book. As a person who has a teenager and then a person who's not quite yet a teenager, I love the book. It's very accessible. It's literally one page a day. And so I think that it's a great entry point for families maybe who are intimidated by the concept of trying to develop a regular rhythm of conversation, you know, just before bed or first thing in the morning or even at dinner. There's we feel a lot of pressure as Christians to, like, you know, still have some kind of daily devotional with our family. And yet we feel kind of paralyzed sometimes to do that. And we certainly feel ill-equipped. You have provided, this is a real gift, because every day I have one page that I can do with my teenager.
You know what? Now, this is going to sound radical, Carmen. In all the years, I never had a traditional devotional time like what you're talking about, ever, with my three daughters and my son. And the reason is, I wanted to raise my children with questions. I almost never answered one of their questions. I'd always come back with another question. So when we got to the solution, it wasn't Daddy's solution. It was Sean, Katie, Heather, Kelly's solution. And what I would do is use a book like this. They would read it. I would read it. And then in the car on the way to school, in a ball game, a movie, whatever, I'd pop a question out, and it was incredible. Or something happened at school. And I'd say, you know, that relates to what it said in the book, etc. And my devotional with my kids was real lifetime experiences every day I was with them. And I designed this book for a child to have a copy and a parent to have a copy, where they read it, and then the parent can take advantage of it. Why? Because they know what the child has read. They know what I'm saying and all, and they can say, hey, what do you think of what Josh McDowell said about the resurrection? Do you think that's true, or how's that relevant? Whatever. But if you don't know what your children are reading, like hashtag truth, you're hesitant to ask those questions. And then, Carmen, you nailed it about family devotion. To me, would be like this. Research shows that when a family eats together, they have less violence among the children, drugs, misbehavior, etc. And the reason is, usually the families that all eat together, they have a certain type of relationship. And it's in that family structure that the parent could say, hey, what did you think about what Josh said there today, this morning? And that opens up that devotional conversation around the table.
Absolutely. All right, friends, we're talking about a book entitled Hashtag Truth, 365 Devotions for Teens Connecting Life and Faith. We're talking with the author, Josh McDowell. You can find it all at josh.org. Josh, I want to talk, I want to get you to talk a little bit more about this concept, the essential role, I guess, that parents play in the faith development of young people. And I want you to talk directly, you know, to parents or grandparents who might be listening, who feel like they have missed it, and invite them to reengage at whatever stage they're at.
First of all, you need to understand, research is so strong in this. The number one place that kids want information is not Google. It's mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. Another one, number one place, by way over half the teenagers say, I want to learn about sex, etc., from mom and dad. We have a strong position with our children. Now, if a number of years go by, your kid's up in the teen years, you've never really been involved in their lives, it is never, ever too late. You start one by building a loving, intimate relationship with them. Because rules without relationships leads to rebellion. Truth without relationships leads to rejection. And if you go to josh.org/resources, you can download the 7 A's of parenting free that can really give you 7 simple principles in doing that. Second, you must listen to your children and listen without being judgmental. Listen to them, then ask them questions about what they have said. And then sometimes you simply say, well, can I share with you what I think of that? Can I share with you what a mom, how a mom sees that? Almost every single kid will say yes. And if you listen to them without interrupting them, they'll usually listen to you without interrupting you. Then third, and Carmen, I know you know this, parents need to be authentic in their faith in Jesus Christ. It needs to be manifested in their marriage and their family. For this reason, if our children do not thirst after what we have, then why should they read our Bible? Because if they don't like what we have, we read our Bible, and they think, well, if I read my Bible and I have what my mom and dad has and I don't like it. We've got to be authentic in our faith. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Absolutely not. I'll tell you this, there's no one who's probably apologized to their children more than Dottie and I have over the years. But that actually strengthens a relationship when you're vulnerable. Not if you're vulnerable all the time, 8 hours a day. But then teaching truth to them in a way that it ties into relationships, how they can live it out in community with their friends and in the family. All truth was given to be applied to relationships. And boy, do you see that when you go through hashtag truth, Carmen.
Well, and that's one of the things, Josh, that I really genuinely appreciate is the connection that you intentionally make every single day between life, real life, and faith, real faith or authentic faith. You're not trying to segregate the sacred and the secular. You're not trying to say, there's Christian Carmen at some hours on some days, and then Carmen can just go be herself all the rest of the time. You're actually equipping the young person to see that Christ is interested in every moment, in every relationship, in every part of my life, in every day, at school, at home, and even in my social media feed. And so talk with us about that. Talk with us about, particularly, again, to parents and grandparents and other people that are influencing young people today. Talk about that need for it to be pervasive.
Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, you are the most powerful people in the lives of your children. Now, most parents and grandparents don't realize that. And if anyone can make a difference, it's you, no matter what your past history is. And some of you might need to go to your children and ask their forgiveness. Apologize to them for not being the kind of parent that's been living it out and sharing with them. That won't weaken your position. That will strengthen your relationship with your children. And then constantly be just sharing personal things about your own life where Christ has made a difference. But I'll tell you this, if your children haven't seen that difference, you might as well not open your mouth because you'd be the biggest hypocrite in the face of the earth. And I would be very honest about your marriage and all and the difference that Christ has made or maybe areas he needs to work on and all. Because if you're not authentic, your children will not be authentic. If you don't share, they won't share. If you don't talk, they have nothing to listen to. And if they don't listen to you, they will Google and, trust me, get all the wrong answers. You are the most powerful person in your children's lives.
And in order to be equipped to speak truth and to help your teenager connect life and faith, we're going to recommend to you hashtag truth, 365 devotions for teens connecting life and faith. You can check it out at josh.org. All right, Josh, so one last question before we let you go, and thank you for being so gracious with your time.
Share with us, in
terms of what you are seeing and experiencing with teenagers today versus maybe, you know, I mean, you've been doing this since the early 1960s. So it's not as if, you know, all you have seen along the way were, you know, were kids just happily, merrily going along. You've seen kids at crisis and chaos in all different generations along the way. But particularly in relationship to maybe the parents of girls right now, let's talk about the social pressure of social media and how the Truth 365 or hashtag Truth resource addresses that particular concern.
Oh boy, you ask a lot of questions there. One, peer pressure, social media has an incredible influence on our children when they do not have a loving, close, intimate relationship with us. They did a study that there's one thing that will override peer pressure, the internet, social media, everything. And it cost them millions of dollars. It was this: a loving, intimate relationship with their father overrides all the other pressures in a child's life. Isn't that something? We have the very answer in our family. It's relationships starting with the daddy. And what hashtag truth does throughout the book, it communicates four things. One, what you need to know about that truth to become a true follower of Christ. Second, how do you know it's true? That is so important today. Third, and this is a key question, so what? All right, God is a creator, God is a loving, God is true, but so what? How does that relate to me? And then fourth, how can I experience that in community, in relationships, etc.? And all through the book, that is interwoven through it. And you almost catch it by osmosis.
Yeah, it's just fantastic. All right, friends, that's Josh McDowell. His latest book is Hashtag Truth, 365 Devotions for Teens Connecting Life and Faith. It's a great equipping resource for you and for the young people that you know. You can check it all out at josh.org. Josh, thanks for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Carmen, thank you, and keep doing what you're doing. God bless.
Thank you so much. All right, friends, I'll just admit to you that Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which in its first edition was something that was very influential and impactful to me as a college student. When Josh talks about how it is that you can actually like engage the questions that thinking teenagers and thinking young people have, we ask hard questions sometimes, and our parents don't always have the kinds of answers ready at hand that we need. And certainly the church has not been very good at inviting kids to ask questions and then offering them those, what I would describe as apologetics kinds of answers. The new Evidence That Demands a Verdict is an updated version of the original. And so if you're looking for that kind of resource as well, that's a personal favorite of mine that I would commend to you. Josh McDowell has been in ministry, pouring himself out for young people now for generations, and just want to be just publicly thankful to God for him. All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles might help you change not only the course of a conversation — we call that reframing, by the way, reframe a conversation — but might actually lead another person to think differently. And we all know that you got to think differently before you live differently. So here we go. On this day in 1974, something extraordinary happened in the United States of America. I happened to be 7 years old when that event took place. Now, both of my parents worked full time. So during the summer, which in Indiana, this was still the summer. I mean, where I live now, this is now the first day of school. But back then, August the 8th was still the first, it was still the summer. So both of my parents worked. So in the summer, my sister and I spent our days at a neighbor's house down a rural road in Muncie, Indiana, where we lived. Their names were Letha and Wilbur, which still today makes me giggle because I don't know any Lethas or Wilbers in my life today. But in rural Indiana, back in 1974, our neighbors were Letha and Wilbur. She made the best cheesy rice ever on the face of the planet. So anyway, Letha and Wilbur, they were, I remember them as like kind and older. I have no idea if they were kind or older, but anyway, that's the way I remember them. And on this particular day, they were clearly distressed. I don't know how else to describe it other than they were distressed. At some point, they sent us upstairs because there was something very important they needed to watch on the television. Now, the television was almost never on. Letha didn't really think it was a very positive device or social development. And Letha was also almost never agitated. The stress was contagious. And so I knew something was wrong. And so instead of doing as I was told, which this will not surprise anyone who knows me, I sat on the top step because from there, if I bent down a little bit, I could also see the TV. The President of the United States appeared on the screen looking very dour. Again, this is 1974. He made a short speech. All I understood was that he was no longer going to be the president. We did not have a president. To my young mind, that meant somehow we were no longer America. The reason I tell you this story is to remind all of us that children hear and process the information that is streaming into our cars and living rooms differently than we do. And if I knew how to perch myself on the top step in order that I could see and hear in 1974 as a 7-year-old, I guarantee you that the little ears around you are hearing and seeing way more of what's streaming into your car and your home and your phone than you realize. As adults, we know that the reality of the United States is actually not dependent, nor even personified, nor embodied in any one individual. On this day in 1974, the President of the United States, Richard Nixon, resigned, and Gerald Ford became the president. And then Jimmy Carter became the president. And then Ronald Reagan. And then George H.W. Bush, followed by Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump. Some of these men were better presidents than others, and we endure them all. That's an important reminder today. You and I serve as the interpreters of the news that our children are overhearing. And right now they're hearing and overhearing a lot of talk that is negative toward the person in the position of president. They hear a lot of talk about the possibility of impeachment. They hear a lot of talk about the use of the Constitution's Article 25, maybe to replace the president against his own will. Let me just say that the undermining of people in positions of authority is not a faithful witness. We need to be modeling to our children respect for the office and prayers for the person in the office. Christians can live authentically Christian lives under any type of government and certainly under any kind of president. The freedom we have in Christ actually transcends the reality of the temporal world. So regardless of what's going on around us, we are citizens of a kingdom without end. We are citizens of a kingdom with a sovereign king who is eternal, holy, and good. Now that doesn't mean that we don't seek to influence the culture of which we are a part. But it does mean we don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. As the Bible reminds us, tomorrow has got enough trouble of its own. So let me encourage you with this. Today, as much as it depends on you, live and speak peaceably to everyone. You have received an all-sufficient measure of grace to cover the multitude of your sins. Be an extension of that grace to others today, including those in authority over you, as a citizen of the land in which you live. And for your kids, be a faithful interpreter of the news. Don't send them upstairs where they're going to lean through the banister to seek to hear and see what it is you're watching and listening to. If it's worthy of your attention, then it's worthy of you translating it for them. I'm not suggesting that they can see everything that you can see or process everything that you can process, but it is important that you be the person in their life who serves as that interpreter. Because if not you, then who? Your kids are getting their information from someone. They're getting their interpretation of the news of the day from someone. They're cultivating an opinion about the president from someone. And they are becoming future citizens and voters and creators of culture right now. So let me just encourage you today to enter into the conversation, not just with other adults with whom you disagree, but enter into conversations with kids. Help them cultivate a biblical and Christian worldview. And in order to do that, you are going to have to be a beautiful living demonstration of the gospel in front of them. We want you to be such a winsome ambassador of the kingdom of heaven that a kid would want to be a part of it, not just now, but forevermore. All right, friends, one more thing before we go. Softball is playing hardball. If you're worried about the coarsening of the culture and the failure of adults to model for the next generation what it means to be people of goodness, beauty, and truth, look no further than the Little League World Series in terms of what's going on in the softball world. Let's be praying for kids and parents and teachers at the start of the new school year. Let's prioritize them among us right now as kids everywhere are trying to grow up in a culture that is coarse. And let us be the people who teach them how to do that peaceably. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.